Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is our text today. Over this season of Advent and Christmas, we've been examining together the songs that were recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke that celebrated the birth of the Savior. We looked at Zacharias' song of praise called the Benedictus. We looked at the Magnificat, that song of Mary that Jack referred to as an amazing, ordinary woman. And then we took up the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon, the beautiful song of salvation. And then on the last Lord's Day, Jack led the study of the Gloria, the angel's song of glory to the newborn king. But now Christmas is past, but the song goes on. We know that music was an important part of worship in the early church from its very beginning. They sang psalms, the same psalms you read in the Bible today. They sang hymns, songs that were written to proclaim the glories of God in Christ. And they sang spiritual songs, songs that likely were written to express the joy of the Christian life. And thankfully, many of those early songs have been preserved for us, sometimes just in portions or in fragments, in the New Testament and in the writings of the church fathers. But one of the most well-preserved hymns of the early church is the one we find written in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This text is known to many as the kenosis. It's a Greek word that means emptying. And verse 7 talks about the Lord Jesus emptying himself to become a servant. So, though Christmas celebrations as we know them arose much later in Christian history, this song is a fitting Christmas hymn, a fitting one for this time of year, and a fitting one for us to conclude our series of messages on the songs of Christmas. This is not the song of an ancient Hebrew who was looking forward to what the incarnate Christ would do. No, this is the song of the church. The song that the church sings in wonder of the miracle of Christ coming for us and our salvation. So let's read together Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The Word of God says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, some of you, I guess by now, have already put your decorations away. The gifts have all been given, sometimes even returned or regifted by now. Scenes of snowy decoration will be replaced by flowery scenes of spring. But the wonder of Christmas is not about those things. The wonder of Christmas is a reality that abides with us throughout the year and throughout all time and eternity. And it's the wonder that we sing as the redeemed people of God, expressed so beautifully here in the words we just read. And we see that the church of Jesus Christ sings together of the wonder of Christ's eternal existence. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he existed in the form of God. In that brief phrase, the Apostle Paul tells us two things in particular about Christ's existence prior to that holy night in the little town of Bethlehem. Though we celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, we are not celebrating the beginning of His existence at this time. In fact, there's no passage in the Bible at all that says anything about Jesus coming into existence. But rather, we read over and over again that He is the one who brought all other things into existence. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and this Word became flesh. Jesus said to His critics, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 was that a child would be born for us, but a son would be given to us. Jesus did not come into existence on Christmas Day at Bethlehem. It's biblically accurate to say that He came into the world, but not that He came into being. John often records it that way, that He came into the world. It's also how the writer of Hebrews speaks of His coming. He came into the world. Paul says, for all of eternity past, He existed. Not only did He exist, but He existed in the form of God, he says. Now, the wording that's used here indicates a correspondence with reality. He existed in the form of God because He really was God. From the very first page of the Bible, we're presented with this mystery of the triune Godhead, the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words you read once you pass the table of contents in your Bible. But even in that sentence, you have the mystery of the Trinity fully present. In the beginning, God, the Hebrew word Elohim, a plural noun. But the verb created is a singular verb. So here you have this plurality who functions as a singularity. This God, Elohim, speaks of Himself saying, "Let us make man in our image." And then in Deuteronomy, that great Shema passage that all Israelites were expected to memorize, the Israelites are told that Yahweh, the Lord, is Elohim, God, this plural name for God, and that Elohim is one. The mystery of the Trinity is that this one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, each one fully God, and there is only one God. That's a complicated truth, but nonetheless explicitly clear in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Isaiah prophecy about this child being born, the son being given, said that He will be called by several names: Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But also among those names, He will be called the Mighty God. John said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer of Hebrews said that the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. So this is one of the wonders of Christmas. That this Jesus whom we celebrate at Christmas has always existed and always will, and He is God. But also consider that we sing of the wonder not only of His eternal existence, but of His incarnation. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central focus of Christmas. And by the way, if the central focus of the last week was something else besides that for you, then you weren't really celebrating Christmas. You were celebrating some other sort of winter holiday. But Christmas, Christmas, is about Christ, and particularly about His coming into the world of His incarnation. The incarnation means that God took to Himself a human nature. The Word became flesh. God became a man. This union of the two natures is called by theologians the hypostatic union. I remember in theology class, the first time I heard that phrase, my brain nearly exploded. So I said to the professor, what in the world is a hypostatic union? He said, well, there's a theological dictionary. You can look it up. I looked it up and it said the union of two Staceys into one Staceys. Hypostatic union. Here's what it means. In one person, Jesus Christ, there is a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. That is what it means to say that hypostatic union. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man. He didn't stop being God in order to become a man, but rather he manifested his divine nature in and through his human nature. Now, Paul details two movements, if you will, of the incarnation. First, he describes the divine movement in verses 6 and 7 when he says that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, the first part of this phrase is difficult to render in English because the Greek wording that's used is rare in the scriptures and even rare in secular Greek writing. In some places, it was used to describe the act of robbery. And so the King James Version translates this, that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's not a great rendering of the text because it sounds like it's saying the exact opposite of what Paul is intending to say here. It sounds like equality with God was what Jesus was aiming for. After all, it's not robbery, so I might as well. But the fact is that equality with God was not what he was aiming for, it was where he was starting from. He began there. He was equal with God because he was God. Now, the word that's used there is sometimes used to describe an advantage or a benefit. In the case of robbery, it's not the act of robbing, but rather the thing that is stolen in the robbery. So the real idea here is that even though Jesus existed in the form of God, he didn't see that as a benefit to take advantage of. He didn't try to cling to his deity, but rather he emptied himself. The idea of emptying is found 5 times in the New Testament, all in Paul's writings, and each time it has a figurative idea of nullifying something or making it of no account. So the idea is not that Jesus purged himself of his divine nature. One of my favorite hymns is Charles Wesley's "And Can It Be?" And there's a line there that says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love." And that line can be confusing because it suggests that the only divine attribute that Jesus held on to in his incarnation was his infinite love. Yet that's certainly not what Paul means here, and probably not what Charles Wesley meant when he wrote that song. But rather, Christ emptied himself. How so? Not by getting rid of any of his divine nature, but by taking on the form of a bondservant, he says. This human form, this humble human form, serves, as one scholar says, as a veil cloaking the form of God, which he still possessed in all the fullness and all the glory. At the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, we could see that his divine glory, his divine attributes and power were still present within him. So it was not that he became any less God in the incarnation, but rather that he did not cling to his deity. He made himself of no account. He took upon himself a human nature and that of a servant. 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He gave up his glorious prominence in heaven, and he came to live among us." This brings us to the human movement of the incarnation described in verses 7 and 8. Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Notice that Christ didn't come as a master. He came as a servant. The one who was the rightful master of all that is came to be a servant. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man had not come to be served, but to serve. And you remember in John 13, during that Last Supper, the disciples are clamoring amongst themselves over which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. The one who truly was the greatest took up a basin and a towel and began to wash their feet. So the one who deserves to be served by us came to serve us and to meet our most pressing need, the need of salvation from sin. Well, then we notice that Christ was made in the likeness of men, he says. He experienced a natural birth, though it was a very supernatural conception. He was born of a virgin, but he was born in the usual way that babies are born. He might have had his mother's eyes, maybe her nose. Contrary to much of the art of the last 20 centuries, he did not have a glowing gold circle around his head, and neither did his mother. In that way, they resembled each other. Neither of them had that. But he looked no different from any other person around him. But it's not sufficient to say that Christ merely appeared as a man. In the latter first century, early second century, a group of heretics called the Docetics began teaching that Christ merely appeared to be human. But he didn't really become a man. For example, they said if Jesus was walking in the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints where he walked, or if he went to strike him, your hand would go right through him. Now, those are some of the early forerunners of a group that you hear so much about in magazines and sort of popular writing and Discovery Channel interviews, the Gnostics. Well, the really interesting thing is that so many people today claim that the Gnostics got it right and the Apostolic Church got it wrong. Because they say the Gnostics knew that Jesus was just an ordinary man. But the apostles and their followers really erred in making Jesus out to be God. Well, that's not just bad theology. That's bad history. Because in fact, the Gnostics did not view Jesus as just an ordinary man. In fact, they didn't view him as a man at all. The Gnostics, in some of their forerunners, like the Docetics, viewed Jesus as thoroughly divine, thoroughly supernatural, and if there was any humanity about him at all, it was just an illusion. Well, certainly the apostles and their followers did proclaim that Christ is divine, that he is God, but not more divine than the Gnostics claimed. In fact, if anything, more human than the Gnostics claimed. Because the apostolic teaching was that he's fully God. You can't be more God than Jesus is. But also that he's fully man. You can't be more human than Jesus is. And that's something the Gnostics never claimed, or only seldom so. He was made in the likeness of men. In Jesus Christ, God truly became one of us. So John says in 2 John, that the one who says that Christ has not come in the flesh is Antichrist. The one who says that his coming was in some other way besides in the real, living, breathing human flesh is Antichrist. He was fully God and fully man. Think about this. In the Gospels you read that he hungered. He was hungry. But yet he was able to multiply the loaves and the fishes to feed 5,000. He thirsted, and yet he was able to turn water into wine. He slept in the hull of a ship. He's tired, and he slept. But then he woke up and he calmed the storm. He wept because his friend Lazarus had died. And then he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And ultimately, of course, in the greatest expression of his humanity, he died. Jesus died. But in the greatest expression of his deity, he arose from the dead. Fully God, fully man, in one being, this is his incarnation. This is the wonder of Christmas. We sing of that, and we sing also of the wonder of his mission. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, he says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You know, often in the midst of our singing and storying during Christmas, we lose sight of the fact that this baby born in Bethlehem's stable came for a purpose. The hands and the feet of this little baby would be pierced at the cross. The sacred head would be wounded with a crown of thorns. The Christian writer Max Lucado captured this reality very well in his book, God Came Near, as he imagines a prayer that Mary could have prayed, and she didn't that we know of, but she could have, following the birth of Jesus. In this prayer that Lucado writes, he says, God, O infant God, sleep well. Rest well, tiny hands. Your hands so tiny, clutched tonight in an infant's fist. They aren't destined to hold a scepter. Instead, they are reserved for a Roman spike that will staple them to a Roman cross. Sleep deeply, tiny eyes. Sleep while you can, for soon you will see the mess that we've made of your world. You will see the selfishness, for we cannot give. You will see our pain, for we cannot heal. Oh, eyes that will see hell's darkest pit and witness her ugly prince, sleep. Sleep while you can. Lay still, tiny mouth. Tiny tongue that will soon summon the dead, that will define grace, that will silence our foolishness. Rosebud lips upon which ride a starborn kiss of forgiveness to those who believe you, and of death to those who deny you. Lay still. And tiny feet cupped in the palm of my hand, rest. For many difficult steps lie ahead for you. Do you taste the dust of the trails you will travel? Do you wrench at the invasion of the nail you will bear? Rest, tiny feet, rest today, so that tomorrow you might walk with power, for millions will follow in your steps. And little heart, holy heart, pumping the blood of life through the universe, how many times will we break you? You'll be torn by the thorns of our accusations. You'll be ravaged by the cancer of our sin. You'll be crushed under the weight of your own sorrow. And you'll be pierced by the spear of our rejection. And yet in that piercing, you will find rest. Your hands will be freed. Your eyes will see justice. Your lips will smile. And your feet will carry you home. And there you'll rest again, this time in the embrace of your Father. Well, it is that often overlooked fact that the Christ of Christmas was born to be the Christ of Easter. He came to die, and he came to die for us, for our sins, and for our salvation. This was the mission of his coming. It's a very appropriate verse in 1 Timothy 1:15 that you don't often see inscribed on Christmas cards, though you probably should. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why he came. Notice that here in this kenosis song, the church sings that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's how he saved sinners, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus did not use his divine power to escape death. He went to Calvary knowing that it was for this very reason that he was born. Even death on a cross, Paul says. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The worst death a person could experience. Reserved for slaves, for the most horrific criminals and the most treacherous traitors of the empire. The death of a cross was a slow, torturous, and vicious kind of death. It was a prolonged death of blood loss and thirst and hunger and ultimately suffocation. This was the death that Christ endured for us. He went from the glorious throne of heaven to the brutal cross of earth. And there he experienced the most horrendous treatment that humanity can inflict on one of its own. But more than that, more than the pain of the nails and the spikes and the blood loss and the agony, more than that, he experienced the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins so intensely that it blotted out the sun on the earth as he died. You have to understand that I deserve that cross. And you deserve that cross. And I deserve to die like that because of my sins, and so do you. But Jesus took our place in that death. He died for us to rescue us from our sin. And so for this reason, Paul says, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In this one statement, we have the summary treatment of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven and the consummation of his enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of the living and the dead. Before his death, Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17. He said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And this statement here in Philippians tells us that the Father answered that prayer. He gave to the Son the name which is above every name, and he declared that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. His mission is completed. This is one of the wonders of Christmas. Christ came for a mission, completed the mission, and that brings us to the final stanza, the coda, if you will, of this song, where we sing of the wonder of Christ's worship. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is worthy of our worship because of who He is. The Father has given Him, along with His eternal glory, this name that is above every name. At the sound of this name, we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know that this has not taken place yet. Many have not uttered His name in worship because they've never heard His name. Just a few weeks ago, we heard a missionary who'd served in North Africa and the Middle East tell us about how a colleague had visited a refugee camp and asked a group of men there if they'd ever heard of Jesus. They walked away and came back a few minutes later and said, "We're sorry, sir, but your friend Jesus doesn't live at this refugee camp. Maybe you should try the one down the road." They'd never heard His name before. Paul says in Romans 10:14, "How will they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they've not heard?" You see, we have to go and proclaim His excellent name far and wide so they can hear. And hearing, they can believe. And believing, they can worship this Christ who was born to be Lord for us. Others have heard His name, only uttered as a vulgar exclamation that's spoken in vain. Some scoff at the sound of His name and mock those who proclaim His name. Well, what are we to say of them? Well, we say what the Bible says, that at this wonderful name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There are no exceptions to that. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. Latest research shows that's 100% of people. There's nobody who falls into any different category than that. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Some of you have already done that. Others will wait and wait and wait, and for many it will be too late. Their recognition of Christ as Lord will not result in their salvation, but will be a reluctant resignation to their condemnation. As they stand guilty before the throne of Christ, they'll recognize, as they receive that eternal sentence of condemnation, that Christ is Lord and that their life was wasted because it was spent glorifying something or someone other than Him, rather than bending the knee in worship and surrender to Him. The day is coming when they will no longer be able to ignore or mock this name. Now, for those who have bowed the knee and confess the name in the here and now, they enjoy the blessing of salvation, of life abundant and eternal. It's invested in the worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. These who've bowed the knee and called upon the name truly know and fully experience the wonder of Christmas because they know the wonder of Christ. They have received the greatest gift ever given, the gift of Jesus Christ given to us to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to the God who created us, the God who loves us, the God who acts to redeem us. These are the followers of Christ, those who worship and serve Him. These are the ones who can sing this kenosis hymn in joyful adoration to Christ as Savior and Lord. But I want to remind you as we close that though this is a magnificent theological discourse here, it's also a wonderful, worshipful, doxological hymn. But it's more than that. It's also a practical admonition. Because in verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so in giving us this song, capturing it in print for us, after having been sung in the church, it's recorded for our benefit. Paul is telling us, look, if we can sing of Jesus and know this of Him, if He, being equal and of one nature with God, could humble Himself to obey the will of the Father and serve humanity, then what should you be doing? What should you be doing? As you worship Him and serve Him, we should be seeking to be like Him, knowing that God honors things like humility, obedience, and servanthood, and that He opposes things like pride, arrogance, selfishness, conceit, and vain glory, the glorying in empty things. So when we want to know how Christ would have us to live, how we should serve God, how we should relate to others, God directs our gaze to the stable, where we behold the wonder of Christmas. And He says to us, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you've never received the greatest gift ever given, this gift of Jesus Christ, then we offer Him to you today. The gift of Christ, this Christ of Christmas, who ransomed you from sin and death as He became the Christ of Easter, died on the cross for your sins, and conquered sin and death for you through His resurrection. And so it is that not just Christmas and Easter, but every day of your life can be filled with the wonder of this salvation if you know Him as your Savior and Lord. And so turn from the emptiness of the life of sin and trust in Him to rescue you. And when your heart is captivated by the wonder of who He is and what He's done for you, then you will not be able to contain the song of wonder that will erupt from within you as you worship Him. Let's pray together.